Today, we want to again look at this idea of learning to read the Bible in context. And if you remember, 2 weeks ago, I showed you one example of Genesis chapter 38, 39, and 40. In terms of those three different, you can say, scenes, storylines, they seem to be a little bit disjointed. You know, in chapter 38, you have the discussion there of Joseph and Potiphar's wife. And then you go into chapter 39. Then you begin to see, in chapter 38, you have Judah and his daughter-in-law, excuse me. In 39, you have Joseph and Potiphar's wife. And then in chapter 40 of Genesis, you have sort of a scene going forward in terms of Joseph and his family getting rescued. Now, this is three chapters in succession. And we wonder sometimes, I don't know how many one of you feel the way I do, is that sometimes when we read the Bible, all these different stories seem disjointed. Not only from book to book, but even within a book, a big book like Genesis, we don't know how to interpret the story in context, because the scene jumps from one scene to another, and we wonder, you know, what is the relationship between these three different storylines? And so this is something that I want to introduce to you, is how to read the Bible in context and learning to make connections. And today, I want to help all of us to look at a big picture, a macro picture of the entire Bible. 66 books of the Bible. I mean, I'm not saying that I'm going to show you this theme of temple of God in all the 66 books, but it is laid out throughout the Bible from Genesis all the way to the book of Revelation. And so the idea is that if we learn to see the big picture of the Bible, we will be able to see how each of the books factor in and how they fit into the overall canon of the Old and New Testament. And so one of the things that I want to really impress upon all of us is to help all of us to see various parts of the Bible, you know, 66 books, but to read them with a big picture view in mind. And this discipline of learning to read with a big picture view in mind is what we call biblical theology, all right? And so before we begin, let's commit this time to the Lord in prayer. Dear God, we come to you this afternoon with the state of the world still very much in flux. We see the turmoil now between Russia and the Ukraine and the bloodshed that is being spilled there in that part of the world. We ask, God, that you would intervene miraculously and stem the tide of evil and violence and destruction. Really, who can possibly understand the human heart? For your word says that it is twisted and beyond our comprehension. But Lord, we do see glimmers of hope throughout the world, that as we different countries emerge from COVID-19, hopefully, Lord, even here in Singapore, we can soon come to a state of normality, and where easing of restrictions will somehow offer a better lifestyle for all of us here. And so we want to commit this time into your hands, looking into the Bible, your word. You have told us that Jesus is the bread of life. And we want to be able to come today to feed upon your word and to see that you are truly the God of the world, and you created the heavens and the earth. Lord, you came in the person of the Lord Jesus, who incarnated himself, went to the cross to die, resurrected. And Father, we now have future hope. So Father, as we look to you, to really get an understanding of the hope that is within this world, that the hope that is within us, Lord, I pray for your encouragement in the midst of turmoil. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this idea of biblical theology is something that I want you to really become very familiar with, all right? Biblical theology is that discipline where the reader begins to ask questions about God along the temporal historical flow of the Bible storyline, all right? And that means going all the way back to the book of Genesis to Revelation. We want to be able to see how within the Bible, God reveals himself in a progressive way so that we understand that God has a plan from the very beginning all the way to the end. And so when we understand what exactly is the plan of God for this world, we know that he is alive, he is real, and we are part of that plan, that narrative. He wants all of us to partner with him. So life is meaningful in that sense. And, you know, when you look at this so-called tying the 66 books together, you know, Bible scholars would normally say there are around 20 major themes with many sub-themes that actually connect the entire Bible together into a single storyline. So in the next, you know, 8 months or so, I hope to be able to introduce as many as these major themes to you as possible. I haven't planned out exactly how many, but I would imagine maybe one theme per lesson. So we can hopefully have at least maybe 8 to 16 themes that I can introduce to you. So that at the end of the day, if all of us here in these Saucon classes can learn the connecting themes, you know, maybe as many as 16 of them, at least 10 to 16, then we can understand what the entire Bible is about and how the Bible is put together into a single storyline. So today, I want to show you this idea of the temple of God as it is unfolded in the Bible storyline. And you would be amazed. I hope you will come away feeling amazed that God does have, you know, wants us to be able to make connections from one book to another, from the Old Testament to the New Testament, from Genesis all the way to Revelation, for us to really come to know him and his plan of redemptive history, all right? And so the aim of biblical theology is to trace the development of a theme through the scripture's storyline, one storyline, and to determine then the unique contribution of a particular book. So we will be looking at Genesis, we'll be looking at Exodus, we'll be looking at Ephesians, and then Revelation. Will be, you know, so you'll see how then all these books fit in terms of contributing to this developing theme of the temple of God, all right? And so, and once we understand the books of the Bible, that they are actually parsed out in a storyline, then we would know how they fit into the storyline a little bit better. And then it's the task of the reader for all of us to learn, to trace the theme in context, read passages in context, and then come away with hopefully appropriate applications. So we must learn to follow the flow of the text, making theological connections from one paragraph to another, from one book to another, and from one testament to another. So that's really the whole plan. And it may seem a bit daunting to you, but I think the more we do it, I think the more you'll be comfortable with this idea. All right, so today we start with this idea that we call the temple of God, right? This idea of temple spans the entire Bible and actually functions as the place where God meets with his people in a very unique way. This is really what the temple of God is about, right? And you don't have to, when you read through the Bible, you don't always see the word temple either in the Greek or the Hebrew, but It's only used in certain passages as the temple of God. But if you understand the temple means that God is meeting with his people in a unique way, then we can see that, different words in different parts of the Bible actually refer to this so-called special connection that God has with his people. So temple manifestations include Garden of Eden, and then, of course, once you come into Exodus, as the children of Israel were wandering through the wilderness, God instructed them to build a tabernacle, all right? By the time you come into King Solomon, all right, you see in the Old Testament, especially 1st and 2nd Kings, the building of the Jerusalem temple, right, this golden temple. And these are all historical, architectural feats. I mean, they actually exist. But then by the time you come into the New Testament now, Jesus refers to himself as the temple of God. So there is a progression of thought in terms of how this idea is played out. Later on, the church corporately is referred to the temple of God. And then, of course, in the New Jerusalem, in the book of Revelation, John tells us that there is no temple, but that God himself is a temple of God. So you can see this idea of temple develop throughout the Bible. And they all are pointing to the fact that God is using this idea to discuss and to help us understand the outworking of his redemption, his redemptive plan for humanity. That's the main thing I want you to understand. So this is a developing storyline, all right? So God created the earth, in order to dwell with those he created. He created Adam and Eve. We don't know the historicity of the Garden of Eden, of course. And he commissioned the original couple to multiply and to found a holy city called the Garden of Eden, right? So he put, this original couple there. They were created in the image of God. And the whole purpose is that these two people would then till the soil, guard the land, and actually exercise dominion over God's creation. Right? By the time you come into Genesis chapter 3, of course, a terrible thing happens, right? The serpent comes into the scene and he tempts Eve and questions her, did God really tell you that you should not partake of this fruit from this fruit from the tree of knowledge? And unfortunately, she succumbed to the temptations and rebelled against God. And the couple was condemned and expelled from the garden at that point. And so the consequence of this sin, this rebellion against God, was catastrophic. Basically all of humanity, because we were all created in the image, as descendants of Adam and Eve, we are all subject to death, physical death, as well as spiritual death. And all of God's creation, became, you can say, it was sin came into the natural creation as well. So this is a huge problem. But then, we want to see that this concept of temple figures very importantly throughout the whole process. All right. So, for example, as early as chapter 2 of Genesis, verse 15, even though there's no structure that God created called the temple in the Garden of Eden, but you can see here that in the Garden of Eden, there was the entire garden served as a divine sanctuary in that Adam was supposed to serve and guard it, right? In the Hebrew, that would be the literal rendering, to serve it and to guard it. I think in the NIV, it may be something like a serve, to serve it and to protect it, something like that. But the literal rendering is to serve it and guard it. And this is important. How do we know that this actually is a reference to some kind of a temple, some kind of a religious area or place? Because by the time much later, when you come to Numbers, chapter 3:7-8, and later on in these verses here, the Levites, the priestly order of God's people, the Levites and the priests were to serve and guard the tabernacle sanctuary, which God commanded the Israelites to build as they were going through the wilderness experience. All right. So that's how we know the same wording is found in Numbers as it is found in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, because in Genesis 2, there is no structure. It's just a garden where God met with Adam and Eve, where they were supposed to serve God in the garden and to guard this garden, to procure it. But it is a reference later on to Numbers, to serve and guard their tabernacle. So this is how we begin to make connections from one book to another, right? A very important connection. All right, we go back to Genesis. As a result of their sin, the couple was expelled from the garden as a cherubim took over guarding the garden's entrance, right? They were kicked out of the Garden of Eden. They were not allowed to be there with God because that's holy place. That's a sanctuary, all right? An important consequence of their exile from Eden is their loss of intimacy with God. Their relationship with God, alienation from God, and the forfeiture of their service to God, because it was in the garden that Adam and Eve were to serve God, by tilling the soil and to having exercise dominion over this creation order. Right? They were kicked out. And from there, from Adam and Eve's expulsion to throughout, you know, we see then through Genesis, 50 chapters of Genesis spell out that God's rescue plan, his redemptive plan, began with Abraham, right? Called Abraham to be a father of a great nation, and in that nation, all the nations of the world, of the earth, would be blessed, you know? So that's Genesis. By the time you come into Exodus, by that time, Isaac's family, Joseph, were already, you know, into their bondage in Egypt, all right? And of course, we know the story of Exodus, that Moses was called by God to deliver the nation of Israel from bondage. But there was no earthly sanctuary during the entire Genesis account through the 50 books, 50 chapters of Genesis. During the time of the patriarchs, altars were erected as temporary sanctuaries, anticipating a time when God will dwell with his people. So you don't see a tabernacle, you don't see a temple, but you see instead sanctuaries, little, you know, altars, you can say, were erected in the book of Genesis, right? By the time you come to Exodus now, this is a development of this idea. After delivering the Israelites from bondage, God enters into a covenant relationship with them at Mount Sinai. Moses goes up to Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments. And this paved the way for constructing a portable sanctuary, right? They're going through the wilderness, all right? I think about 30 days after they left Egypt, they reached Sinai. I don't know how many days, 30 or 90 days, something like that. They reached Sinai, they received the Ten Commandments. And part of this command was for them to build a portable sanctuary where God resides among his people. God would be with his people in a very special way. And this tabernacle was this, you know, portable sanctuary. It's basically what it is. It's made with gold color fabrics to reflect the majesty of God. It is known as the tent of meeting, because that's exactly where Moses conversed with God. You can look at these verses in Exodus chapter 27, 21, 28, all right? The tabernacle was called a portable sanctuary, the holy place, because God's holy presence made it holy. That's God, that's where God resided, all right? In a very special way with his people. And as you remember, only the high priest was allowed to enter into the inner room, the most holy place. And once a year, on the Day of Atonement, he would sacrifice, you know, an animal in order to atone for the sins of the people. And only the high priest would be able to go in and, to, you know, to perform this sacrifice, right? And this has been the tradition of the nation of Israel throughout the Old Testament, right? It's related to the fact that the temple was the place where the presence and the holiness of God would occupy this area in a very special way. All right, so that's Exodus now, all right? They're going through the wilderness experience with this so-called portable sanctuary called the tabernacle, right? By the time we come far further into the Old Testament, eventually the tabernacle was replaced by a magnificent temple, not built by David, although David wanted to build it, but it was not in his time to build this great temple. But it was built by his son, King Solomon, in Jerusalem. So this is a historic place, right? And this is exactly where God's glory would fill the sanctuary. It's a place of worship, all right? And God's holy presence, his glory would fill the sanctuary, right? And this is a tremendous thing. We need to know how this idea develops. Due to God's special relationship with King David, the Davidic dynasty is closely associated with future developments regarding God's earthly temple, all right? And for centuries to come, the Jerusalem temple became the location for worshiping God. And God's presence within the temple distinguished Jerusalem from all other cities. Jerusalem is called the city of God, right? Because that's where God resided in the Old Testament. And that's where the people would come to worship in this pilgrimage. But of course, we know in the historical sense, the temple was destroyed in 587 to 86 before Christ, sacked by the Babylonians. And God allowed it, you know, God allowed it as a form of punishment on Israel for their spiritual corruptions, right? It's not that, the fact that God allowed this to happen, he withdrew his presence and the invaders came in, the Babylonians came in and, you know, overtook and destroyed this temple in 587-86, all right, as a form of punishment. God allowed it to happen. And so by the time we come into the minor prophets now, this was a catastrophic event, the destruction of the temple. When you come into Ezekiel, the minor prophets now, Ezekiel gives very careful attention to how God abandoned his dwelling place, all right? In other words, the fact that the Babylonians were able to overcome and to destroy the temple meant that God actually first abandoned his dwelling place. God is powerful. God's presence is more powerful than the Babylonian army. But God abandoned, you know, his dwelling place in order that the Babylonians would come in to sack the city and to sack, to destroy the temple. And God abandons his holy place beginning in chapter 9, 10, and 11 due to the sin of the people. This is what it says in Ezekiel 11, 16. It says, therefore, say, this is what the sovereign Lord says, although I sent them far away. In other words, the people were dispersed far away among the nations and scattered them among the country. Yet for a little while, I have been a sanctuary for them in the countries where they have gone. So even though the temple was destroyed in Jerusalem, God is saying here in Ezekiel 11 that his presence with them was actually a sanctuary for them wherever they were going, right? And so now we see that the temple, the physical masonry, you know, the architecture, the actual place is important because that's where the presence of God resided. But it's actually God himself. Really, it's the focal point, his presence with his people. That's really where the true sanctuary, the true temple of God resided, not just in a physical place, as these people were dispersed. However, we know Ezekiel also looks forward to a time when God will live in a transformed world, in a transformed city. You'll see this in Ezekiel chapter 40 to 48, right? And so we know also from history, the temple was rebuilt in 539 BC when the Persians defeated the Babylonians. And so then the Jews came back and rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem. The rebuilt temple, of course, we know fell short of expectations because God's people looked forward to not just rebuilding the temple, but to restore the nation of Israel to its former dynastic glory and grandeur. Back during the days of David, when he was reigning, there was a time of great prosperity, peace and harmony and power and protection in the nation of Israel when David was the king, all right? And so now what we're seeing is really instability throughout this time during the nation of Israel because of sin creeping in. All right, this is all in the Old Testament, right? By the time this is the minor prophets going into Ezekiel. By the time we now come into the New Testament now, right? Here's a big jump. It's a big jump. Jesus is referred to as the temple of God. First of all, in the very first verse of the New Testament, Jesus is referred to as the son of David and the son of Abraham. And it is David, King David's kingdom, his dynasty, that Jesus' seed, that's where the seed comes from. Jesus is from the seed of David, King David. And you'll remember going back into 2 Samuel that, you know, King David's kingdom is eternal. And the son of David is Jesus, the Messiah who would come. And the kingdom that was first inaugurated by King David is an eternal kingdom. And Matthew here in the very first verse of chapter 1 says Jesus is that Messiah. He is a son of David and a son of Abraham. In other words, he fulfilled the Davidic covenant as well as fulfilling the Abrahamic covenant as the coming Messiah of the nation of Israel, all right? Again, when you look at just the gospel accounts, all right, for example, you go into the last gospel, John's gospel, in the very first chapter, we see images now of the temple of God. In John chapter 1, verse 14, John writes this about the Word, who is Jesus, all right? When John writes, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. That word or that phrase, made his dwelling or dwelt among us, is actually a comparison of Jesus' body to the Old Testament tabernacle in Exodus 33 to 34. The word dwelt there in John 1:14 in the Greek is the same verb form of the word for tabernacle used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So we know that John in referring to Jesus dwelling among his people, he's reading the Old Testament text. He's reading the tabernacle where God, you know, Moses went into the tent of meeting, this tabernacle, the tent, to meet with God, to converse with God. And now in the New Testament, you know, John is saying that Jesus is that tent of meeting. And we know this with that, you know, because the rendering of the Greek translation of the Old Testament text for tabernacle is the same word. So if you read John 1:14, what John is saying there is that when the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, really, it should be translated as Jesus, the Word tabernacled among us, right? The tabernacle is a form of the presence of God, just as the temple is the place where God's presence resided. So you see development of theology within the books of the Bible, you know, and going from Genesis to Exodus, even into the book of Numbers, all the way into Ezekiel. And now you see in the New Testament, you see a new development. The meeting place is not just a physical building. The meeting place is Jesus himself. All right. And so it's no wonder that when Jesus in the next chapter of John says, he's talking with the Pharisees there, I believe, he makes this remark. He says, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. And the Jews were incensed about this, you know, claim. Wow, this, you know, Jesus, they're thinking that, you know, Jesus is actually telling people to destroy the physical temple of Jerusalem. That means sedition. That means violence, you know? And so therefore, they, at that point, had determined to get rid of Jesus because he was seditious. He was inciting violence, destroy the temple of God. How dare you say that, you know, about our holy place of worship, destroy this temple. But what they didn't understand was, because they didn't recognize Jesus as the Messiah, they automatically understood Jesus saying, destroy this temple, as the physical temple of Jerusalem. But what Jesus was saying by now, he's referring to himself as the temple of God. He's saying, I will die, destroy this temple, and you will kill me, and I will raise it up in 3 days, referring to his resurrection, right? So that's what the Jews did not like, and they misinterpreted Jesus entirely at that point, you know? And so later on, when you come to John 14:6, you know, Jesus says, I am the way, the life, and the truth, way, and the life. He's saying that if you know me, you know the way to the Father. He is saying that he is the true meeting place between God and his people. So this is how important it is for us to understand what the biblical writers are saying with regards to Jesus being the fulfilling Messiah of the nation of Israel. He is the ultimate high priest. He is the great I am. He is the great, he is God incarnate, you know, and he is here in order to restore the broken relationship that was once, instigated by Adam and Eve, going as far back as the Garden of Eden. So this idea that Jesus' body was a temple also fits well with what Paul says, that in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. He is the temple of God. He is God incarnate. That is so significant. And if you don't know how to connect ideas, then what happens is that we read the different parts of the Bible, and they all seem to be saying different things, you know, and we wouldn't be able to make to see this so-called developing storyline of God's redemptive plan as, you know, it is unfolded throughout the Bible. It's actually just one storyline, right? But you need to see these details, right? And what's very interesting is that now as we go past the Gospels, once you come into Paul's theology especially, for example, in 1 Corinthians 3:16, Paul begins to refer to believers in Christ that we actually constitute the body of Christ. And because we are the body of Christ, we actually become, or we constitute, the temple of God, he says, extending God's presence throughout the earth. So Jesus is no, his physical presence is no longer with us, right? He was the temple of God when he was incarnate, when he was here. After, you know, Acts 2, the day of Pentecost, when he's lifted up, the Holy Spirit comes, he resides among us. We now, the church, being filled with the Holy Spirit, we then extend the temple of God throughout the earth. This is what Paul says. Don't you know that you yourselves, okay, plural, all right, you, plural form, you yourselves are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst. This is coming from Acts chapter 2 now, all right? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person. For God's temple is sacred, and you together are that temple. Wow. This is a theological development now. The people of God, when we gather together on the Lord's Day or for whatever reason, we are the temple of God. We constitute the very presence, the sacredness of God throughout the world. And so when we gather on Sunday, the Lord's Day, when two or three gather, not only do we pray, God hears our prayers, we become the temple of God. We are the temple of God, right? And that's where the presence of God resides. God comes into our midst in a very special way. And so it's very important that we understand this truth, even as we are, you can say, you know, dispersed throughout the earth right now, especially during this COVID time, when we're really not able to gather in mass. When we gather, we constitute the temple of God. That's where the presence of God dwells. So when we come to, you know, ORPC, we have this beautiful building here. The building is inconsequential, even though it is a historic building. What is important is that when the people of God gathers, that's where the presence of God, the Spirit of God, moves in a powerful way. That's what Paul is saying here. So, and this begins with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. God's dwelling place on earth becomes a multi-ethnic community of people. That's why we should be a gathered community. Coming to church together is important to worship God. And even if we have to do it online right now, we need to gather. And eventually, all of us need to come back together physically, together, because that's where the presence of God dwells. The church is the temple of God when people gather together. That's the theology of Paul, right? And so we begin with the Garden of Eden. That's where the presence of God was. He resided there with, you know, the original couple. Then it went into, God said, you know, to the nation of Israel, you will build a tabernacle when you go through the wilderness experience. And by the time, you know, King David, he wanted to build a temple, a special sanctuary for worship. It was not accomplished until Solomon came. This Jerusalem temple, you know, was replaced by Jesus, all right? And Jesus became this temple when he came to become the Messiah, of the fulfilling Messiah of the nation of Israel. What's interesting here is that as the New Testament theology develops, not only does Paul say that we are the temple of God, the church is a temple of God, but when you come into 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 5, you see the building imagery spelled out very clearly. This is what Peter says. As you come to him, the living stones, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into what? A spiritual house, a temple, to be a holy priesthood. Where? A temple. Offering what? Spiritual sacrifices, a sanctuary acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We are priests now, not just like the Levitical priests, but we are the priesthood of believers, all right? And what's more, what Paul qualifies is that since, you know, we are built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus Christ himself as the chief cornerstone. Temple, what? Imagery here. Jesus himself is a chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become what? A holy temple in the Lord. Ephesians 2, 20 to 21. So in Christ, we are a living stone founded on the chief cornerstone. And this is temple language applied to believers in Christ. Right? The church is the temple of God. We ourselves are bricks, you know, living stones with Jesus as the chief cornerstone. And we build and we gather and we disseminate. We're dispersed throughout the world in order that we draw people unto, you know, ourselves and unto the church, and people can behold the glory and the presence of God in the body of Christ. So while the majority of the New Testament references to the Holy Spirit dwelling within believers refer to believers corporately as God's temple, right? Going back to 1 Corinthians 3:16. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst, right? Then when you come into 1 Corinthians 6:19 to 20, Paul refers to individual believers as the temple of God. So the temple of God is corporate, but also individualistic. Right? He says, do you not know that your bodies, the physical bodies here, are the temples of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own, he says. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your physical bodies. In other words, don't join yourself to unholy things. We need to take care of this temple, the physical body of God, because that's where the Holy Spirit resides himself. Temple imagery here. Temple concepts. This is where the Spirit dwells. The Spirit is within us individually, and the Spirit of God is with his people when we gather as a church corporately to worship him. Very important for us to understand these ideas. Right? Now, as we go into much farther into the New Testament, you're going to ask the question, what does this have to do with Genesis? When we come into the book of Revelation, when John talks about the new Jerusalem, the new heavens and the new earth, right? Revelation chapter 21, 22, the last two chapters of the Bible. While the creation of the church is important in expanding God's kingdom on earth, right? His temple spread out throughout the earth. fulfilling God's plan for the whole earth involves creating the new Jerusalem, right? The reason why we're able to make the connection between the Garden of Eden and Revelation, especially Revelation chapter 22, is the fact that in Revelation chapter 22, the new Jerusalem, when the new Jerusalem comes down from heaven and God recreates all of his creation here on earth, the new Jerusalem brings a fulfillment what began in Eden, because both share common features like the tree of life. We see the tree of life in Genesis 2 and 9, right? The tree of life was in the center of the Garden of Eden. You know, you cannot partake of that fruit from the tree of life. But we also see in Revelation chapter 22, there is a tree of life there as well, 22:2-3. John's vision reveals a city of enormous dimensions that is shaped as a golden cube, reminiscent of the most holy place within the Jerusalem temple, was also shaped as a cube with plated with gold. Right? And it says in Revelation chapter 21:22, John explicitly says there is no physical temple within the new Jerusalem, and points out that the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Not only is there a tree of life in, you know, Revelation chapter 22, there is no physical temple in the new Jerusalem, just as there's no physical temple in Genesis. Why? Because God's Spirit, God himself, God Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. His presence, the first, second, and the third person of the Holy Trinity, resides in the entire, expands the entire city of the New Jerusalem. No more need for a temple. It's a new created order. Before the fall, God's presence permeated throughout the Garden of Eden. After the fall, Adam and Eve were kicked out. So do you understand, you know, brothers and sisters, that's how the Bible, the 66 books are bookend, you know, put together from Genesis all the way to the book of Revelation. And within these 66 books, the storyline is about how God is in the process of redeeming his people. And the plan of salvation involves him being with his people in a very special way. And this suggests that the whole city, the New Jerusalem, is the most holy place. It's basically the Garden of Eden in a new way. But it's different than the Garden of Eden, all right? Where there's no barrier exists between God and humanity. And as, you know, new, you can say people with new glorified bodies, as royal priests, at that time, we will be able to see and behold God's face in Revelation chapter 22. Before that, you know, if you were in the book of Exodus, if you were to look upon God's Shekinah glory, you would die. You and I would die, because that's how holy and majestic God was at the time and is. You know, we are frail, sinful human beings. But in the New Jerusalem, because we are, you know, at that time have reached full redemption, we've been given glorified bodies, we've been glorified, we will be able to behold his face. And that's what redemption is all about. Being finally saved, right? And so this is how the whole storyline of the Bible is connected. I mean, through this one theme of temple, not always, you know, and the word temple is not even used all the time. But the temple refers to the presence of God in the Garden of Eden, in the form of a tabernacle, in the form of altars in the book of Genesis, in the sanctuary or the temple of in the city of Jerusalem. And then, of course, in Jesus, who himself is the temple of God. And then in the church, we represent the temple of God. And then in each individual, we are also the temple of God. That's where the presence of God dwells. And as we trace this theme, we see God redeeming his people from one end to the other. And this is what we have to look forward to. So in conclusion, this is what we're saying here today. Biblical theology, if you can understand this theme, you can see the connection points, helps us to bind together the theme of temple through the different phases of redemptive history, from the Garden of Eden to the anticipated creation of the new Jerusalem in Revelation 21, 22. While the form of the temple changes dramatically, right, as God's presence and glory gradually fill, you know, the whole earth, there is a consistent pattern that runs throughout the Bible, creating the 66 books of the Bible with a sense of unity. There is one storyline, a big picture, right? And the failure, if we're not able to read the Bible in that way, we're not able to make these theological connections, then what we normally end up doing is that we read, you know, Genesis in a way, we read Exodus in a certain way, we read Numbers in a way, we read Ezekiel in a certain way, we read the Gospels in a certain way, we read Paul in a certain way, we read the Petrine letters in a certain way, we read John's revelation and in Revelation a certain way, and we don't know how they fit in together into one storyline, and then they become stand-alone passages. And then we misapply. And that is a problem, okay? We want to be able to make connections. All the 66 books of the Bible are not stand-alone books or letters. And when we understand what is the big picture of God's redemptive plan in history, conveyed through the theme of the temple of God, when we're able to do that, then we can see that God does have a plan in mind for all of us. And we can learn to live it out and learn to apply, you know, these different forms to our lives. And that's really what the great, you know, I hope you are amazed, not because what I'm saying here today, but you're amazed of how the Bible hangs together in a very, you know, special way to just show that God is with us. God's presence is with us. We represent the temple of God. We are the presence of God. We are the incarnation of God in this world today, and our witness counts. And that's what I want to share with you today. All right. Thanks very much for that. And now I will open it up for some discussion. All right. So what I plan to do in the next 8 months or so is to show you these connecting themes that connect the entire Bible together. Today, I connected a number of books, how this idea of temple progresses throughout the Bible. There's theological development within the Bible. And if you can understand the 20 themes that connect the Bible together, so when we're reading through the Bible, we'll be able to interpret the Bible, understand what is the main storyline of the Bible more clearly, and we'll be much more confident to know what the Bible is about and not read the 66 books as just standalone passages.